July the 26th, 2018. Remember, tomorrow is Fun Friday. We need more folks because Mary and Charlie aren't going to be here. So if you ever thought about coming, this would be a good time.
That's just a cross cut, you're wrong.
That didn't sound right, did it? Mary and Charlie. I meant because we have less people. Mary and Charlie, if you're listening, I didn't mean it.
That's the way it came out anyway.
See, those are things you can't erase. It's out there. I'm no stranger to that either. Okay, let's have a few moments of rebound so that we can all focus and concentrate. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mighty word and for the honor to be here to study it. We thank you for the great system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. We just have to have the desire to learn it and apply it. We thank you that our point of contact with you is grace, and we see that grace pursuing us all the days of our lives, and pray that you will help us to show others what a great God that we have so that they too can see your faithfulness. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to do two things before we get into our study, and we have a lot to study this evening. But the first one is, I don't know if I've ever done this before, but I'm going to do it tonight. I thought you will recognize why I'm doing it, because we have been studying every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. I need somebody to kill the lights, please.
Shall bow.
Do you want to talk something?
Yes, please. I don't know. I'll find it later. I'm afraid to start pushing buttons because not always good things happen when I do that. Okay. I'm still on. Yeah. I want to tell everybody that is live streaming, if you have some buffering that's going slow and have to catch up, is the sound probably okay with them?
Yes, sir.
Sound is probably okay, but I've been told that it's kind of slow. The internet is... It's not your fault on your end or on your computer. It's just the internet is slow, so you might experience some buffering, but it'll probably get better as time goes by. Okay, now the second thing that we're going to do that is a little different is we had some questions last time, and it was right at the end. I took one question. It was a good question. And I had mentioned that when the second advent occurs and the Old Testament saints along with us and myriad of angels are going to come to a planet Earth, they'll get their resurrection bodies, and I said something about that's possibly when there's going to be the prophecy fulfilled, one of the times it's going to be fulfilled, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And I also said something about the believing Old Testament believers will probably get their rewards then. And I had a question about rewards for Old Testament believers. And I talked about the marriage supper. In heaven is going to be a supper just for the elites of the church age, and that in itself will be a benefit or a blessing or reward. And it appears that the same thing will happen for Old Testament saints, or at least some of them. And if you go to Matthew chapter 25, you'll find that, of course, this is still during the Old Testament times. And you have various parables. And one of them has to do with the virgins who have the oil in their lamp. The next one has to do with the talents. This is for Old Testament believers here. If you had in the prophecy, a man went about on a journey and called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And he gave to one 5 talents, another 2 talents, another 1 talent. Those who had exercised their faith and trusted in the Lord and was diligent were rewarded with more talents. That's being rewarded for Old Testament believers. And the one that had 1 talent didn't do anything with his. So just it appears that the Old Testament believers, just like the church age believers, there are those who aren't going to do anything with what the grace that God has given them. And he took away the talents from them and gave it to those who were diligent. And then you have the judgment of the Gentiles and so forth. So there's various places that make it appear that Old Testament saints are going to be rewarded as well, and that would go along with the character of God. He's always eager to reward. He's not eager to find fault. And that's the same with parents too, by the way. Parents should be a lot more diligent in trying to find reasons to praise their children than to find fault with them. So that was one of the questions. Now, do you have any more? I'll take any questions about what we went over. This is the time to do it for last time. We might have questions when we get finished with this one. If we don't have time at the end, then we can do it at another time.
In your notes,
can't remember what the original Old Testament verse was. Was it Leviticus? What was the Old Testament that referred to every man?
Isaiah 45:23.
All right, in that it says, "And shall swear allegiance to so and so." And then in the New Testament it says, "Acknowledge."
Right.
There's a big difference in what those two mean. And I'm wondering, and I look to see if it's said it differently in other places. I acknowledge that the Pope is the head of the Catholic Church, but I sure don't swear allegiance to him.
Right. So many times when there are quotes in the New Testament from the Old Testament, most of the time they're not word for word. One reason is because you're going from one language to another. And there's a line to where they call them allusions rather than quotes. And I don't know exactly how they determine that. Because some things are, you'll find, if, especially if you have study references, it will say in the New Testament, this is alluded to in such and such place in the Old Testament. That's when there's not a, it's not close enough to call it a quote. But most of the time when you have quotes, it's not perfectly word for word. And even when we quote, I mean, I'm not talking about if you are an author and you're quoting somebody in the book and you use quotation marks, then we pretty much have to use word for word. But it doesn't have to be exactly the same to identify what was said in Isaiah 45:23 with what it says in Philippians 2:10 and 11. And even when it says, what was the end of it in Isaiah 45:23?
Every tongue will swear allegiance.
Yeah, every tongue will swear allegiance. And then in you have in Philippians 2:10, it says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's pretty much the same thing. I mean, if you say that Jesus Christ is Lord, it's pretty much the same as swearing allegiance to Him. And so, you're not going to find most of the time the quotes that you find in the New Testament from the Old Testament or vice versa being exact. But this is close enough to where I don't think there's a big distinction between them.
So, at the second advent, when the unbelievers and the believers, you said, both go to their knees and acknowledge Jesus Christ. The unbelievers do not swear allegiance.
No, they do. They do, but they don't mean it. See, they're forced to do it.
Okay.
Yeah. Unbelievers, you know what that proves, Ellen? It proves that Jesus Christ is indeed sovereign over the universe. And it doesn't matter what you believe or who you are or anything else. When He says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. Now, what He can't, I don't know what I should say, He can't do it. Well, I guess I could say what He can't do and will not do is reach into those people and turn that negative switch on to positive. He will not do that because that is against what He has designed for the whole panorama of God's design, and that is free will has to act. And He can go, I'm talking about whether they mean it towards Him or not. You understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
He will not go in there and force them to mean it. He won't do that. Can't do it. But He can force them to do it, to acknowledge that that they'll bow the knee and that He is Lord, because He is. And so, are y'all getting that? You understand? And one reason that I'm confident, and I've talked with other pastors about this before that are confident as well, that unbelievers are going to do this, is in Philippians 2:10, it talks about those on earth, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. There's nobody under the earth now that we reference that are not negative towards God. They're unbelievers. That's where unbelievers who have died are in a compartment somewhere in Hades. I usually call it torments. because but it says in Luke chapter 16 they're in torments, but it doesn't mean necessarily in a place they're being tormented, but that's unbelievers. And the fallen angels in the compartment of Hades or Sheol called Tartarus, they're negative and they're anti God's authority as well, but they will do it as well. And they're not going to do it willingly or joyfully, but they will do it. Okay? Anything else? I mean, for anybody, do any of y'all have any questions? I mean, we covered quite a few. Would y'all be comfortable with just going over one more time, briefly, Philippians 2:10, what we're talking about when we say, those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. Do y'all have that clear enough where you could explain it to someone? What that means? Okay.
I just want to get one thing.
Okay.
The marriage supper is church age. In that tribulation, the marriage feast of Old Testament believers at
the Honor.
Right.
Yeah, and the resurrection bodies.
Right, so we don't, the church age and the Old Testament believers, they have to go to each other's.
So well, the Old Testament believers, it doesn't appear, will be going to the wedding feast for church age believers, the elite, the ones that have been rewarded. But well, I don't know. It could be that, see, we're going to be in our resurrection bodies when they return as well. I have, if I did some intensified research, I might be able to make a better guess, but right now it would just be a guess. I don't know anything that would preclude it, but I don't know anything that says that we will be there either. You could make this deduction. Once we are resurrected, once the rapture happens, says we will, from then on, will forever be with the Lord. The Lord is going to be there. So you could make the deduction that we would be too. Yeah. Oh, I want to say this too. Of course, the Lord is going to be at the great white throne as well. And I've said this before, that I don't really relish the idea of being at the great white throne judgment, because there's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and it's just going to be absolutely horrible. You're going to have probably billions of people who have lost any chance of being with Christ. And I'm not trying to have pity for them. I'm just saying, who wants to be somewhere where people are going to be for eternity put in a place that is away from God? And I used to think, well, I don't want to be there. I was talking to John Eichmann, you heard me talk about him recently, about this, and he said that something that kind of changed my mind. He said, you know, at the great white throne judgment, we're going to be in our resurrection bodies. And when the great white throne occurs, I told him that if I had my druthers, I'd rather not be there, because it's going to be an awful thing going on there. Awful in a sense for them. Yeah. And he says, well, I look at it this way. He says, I don't think that we're going to have those emotions that you're expressing now in a resurrection body. And what is happening is just and it is righteous. So I don't think, he said, and I tend to agree with him, that the emotions of, oh, how horrible this is, probably won't have that. We'll just be thanking the Lord that what is going on is just and right. Yeah, well, that. Yeah, we'll be in our resurrection body from then on. And it'll be at least, excuse me, 1,007 years by the time we get to the great white throne. And we'll be in our resurrection body the whole time. But when you have every lost person from Cain on to now, and or to then, who have rejected the gospel, have to stand before their Maker and be held accountable for that. I just think I wouldn't want to be there. But I can understand now how we wouldn't be thinking in the same way that we are now. Not that it's sinful to think that you're not, that you don't want to be there, but we will see Christ so vividly that He is so perfectly just and righteous that we would be shocked if He didn't do that, carry it out. And especially in our time, our day and time today, hardly anybody gets held accountable. And we all probably experience a certain amount of frustration because we have a double standard. And you know what all I'm talking about, that people in the government have been corrupt for a long time and they get by with it. But not when Jesus Christ is in charge. So we will probably be glad that we do see justice and righteousness carried out.
If you think about Abraham and Lazarus, there was no feeling of discomfort or negative feelings because you can't have that in life once you're dead. So you're probably not going to feel that. You're just going to see God, Jesus Christ, evaluating them based on their human good because they've already been judged for their sins. So they're just being evaluated. And I don't think we're going to have any more. We're not
that sorrowful. No, that's hard for a person. I don't know about you, but it'd be hard for me to think I have no sorrow for them. But it's right and it's just. And even when we see people who have done things that were wrong, they knew they were wrong, and it might be something horrible even, we just think we don't want to see anybody have to go through some of the accountability that people have to, but that's, we live in the world that accountability, as far as God is concerned, is going to take place. Even it might not take place ultimately while they're still alive. I'm talking about the ones who have rejected the gospel, but eventually it will take place. Anyway, I thought that was interesting. Anyway, that something that I thought I would dread being there, I understand that. Probably, maybe not so much now. Yes?
No more sorrow, no more tears. And that part of what we are going to have after we are in our resurrection body?
That's correct.
That may have something to do with it.
Yeah, when we have a resurrection body and we're clear of an old sin nature, and we can see and perceive things in a sphere we can only imagine now, things are going to be so much different. And so we can't apply in this mortal body things that are going to be when we are in an immortal body. It's going to be different. Yes, Pete?
When you see the rapture precedes the second advent, you wonder, and we all get mixed together in heaven, that we're all family church members will be totally distinguished from all the rest.
Oh, yes, always. From now on.
Won't be no pride there.
No.
It'll just be that we're in a different, as it were in the military, a different division. And the other division comes along later. We're just going to be glad for them. Okay. Right?
That plays right into our where we are here. I'll put it on the board. Is there any other questions? I mean, because I can hold this off unless...
Just one more. At the white throne...
The Great White
Throne. The church takes judgment after the
judgment seat of Christ, yes.
After the rapture. And then the one at the end of the second advent, sure. There are more evaluations, aren't they correct? And is that where the wood, hay, and stubble, the...
Let me just address it. Yeah, I know where we're talking about. And this plays into what we're talking about because it appears that the time that this prophecy will be activated or will come to fruition is during times of judgment or evaluation. That's what it appears. We're talking about every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And then at the end where it says swear allegiance or confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it's not using the same words, but it essentially is the same thing. He is sovereign and people, every person is going to recognize it. Even though there are those who might not acknowledge it in their mind, in their soul, or else they might be contrary, they might say, okay, I know he's there, but I don't like it, and I don't want to bow my knee. They're going to do it anyway, because he says it's going to happen. But it's at times of evaluation. So, let's see, where was I when I showed this, Well, I can just tell you, but I thought I had it here. When will prophecy be fulfilled? Here it is, these three right here. Up at the top we have when Christ returns at the rapture. That's a time of judgment. It's not judgment in the sense, it's not judged how the unbelievers are going to be judged. A better word would be evaluated as to whether each individual believer is going to receive rewards, decorations, crowns, privileges, and so forth, or whether they're not. And so that seems to be the time, because we see it in Romans chapter 14, verse 11. He's in the middle of talking about the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking to those who were judging one another. And he says, who are you to judge? And then he comes up with every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, I believe is what he said. And then he goes right on and saying, and during this judgment seat of Christ, so and so. So it appears that this prophecy stated originally in Isaiah 45:23 is going to happen then. I'm not saying dogmatically it is, because the Bible doesn't say this is exactly when it's going to happen. But we know it's going to happen, and it seems to be rational and reasonable. If it happens at a time of the rapture where there's an evaluation, then for the second advent, you have Isaiah 45:23, and it's saying that this prophecy is going to take place. And this is the Old Testament believers. No Old Testament believer is going to be relevant at the rapture. It's not for them. And so that means it has to happen another time, which would be for the Old Testament believers at the second advent. And that would be a time of, this is where we talked about, of rewards for some Old Testament saints, but will be a time of judgment for unbelievers. So you're going to have unbelievers, and there's going to be a separation of the sheep from the goats. And there's even, it's going to be more distinct from that. There's going to be the Gentiles and the Jews. The Bible handles each one of those as to what's going to happen, as far as how they're going to be evaluated, what's going to and judged, whatever it may be. So that is another time of evaluation. And I think that's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, and those on the earth, they're going to be on the earth at that time. Right now they're in heaven. All Old Testament saints are in heaven. But at the second advent, they're coming with Christ, with us, back to earth. And then that's when their evaluation or judgment is going to take place. Certainly judgment for unbelievers. So it seems if it's going to happen at the rapture, a time of judgment, the Old Testament saints at the second advent, a time of judgment, it also seems that it would be a time of judgment at the great white throne. And it's fitting there, because that is the very last judgment of human history. And in every one of these cases, it fits. I said Tuesday night, that if we didn't do that, it would seem improper. Here you have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, created the universe. It was made by Him and for Him, and He comes back. What else would we do? I mean, at least for believers, would seem like they would automatically do it. But unbelievers, they wouldn't automatically do it. But when it says, every knee shall bow, I don't see any exceptions in that. And so you have at the great white throne another time of judgment that will be executed. In this case, it's only unbelievers that are going to be required to do it, because that is the people who are going to be judged at that time. So there are three places that seems rational to me that prophecy stated in Isaiah 45:23 is going to take place. Even though the Bible doesn't say that, you have to do something, because it is a prophecy. It has to come to pass. And when you start drilling down on these things, and when you see the same phrase in Romans 14:11, you see it in Philippians 2:10, and when you compare Colossians 1:20 with Philippians 2:10, it appears that it's going to be at that place too. So that's where we were. That's so much more than most people even care about. And it's a credit to you that all of you are kind of leaning forward in your chairs. You want to know this. I always wonder, how can people not want to know? I mean, diligently want to know what's going to happen in the future. Who does this involve? Everyone. This is pertinent to every person, whether they're a believer or unbeliever. And yet, people, they would rather get up and sing these chants that they call praise hymns, and rather than dig into the Word. Now, I'm satisfied and I can look forward to something that I can get my mind wrapped around. It's not this, oh, this is some ethereal thing that's going to happen. We don't know anything about it. We can know, at least to an educated guess, that that's when it's going to happen. We know that it's going to happen. Do what? That's for Old Testament saints at the second advent. Christ is going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are believers, the goats are unbelievers. Well, sometimes it may refer to nations, but you have to look at the context. But what we're talking about here, and this is in Matthew 24 and 25, in that area, you have the separation of sheep and goats. Okay? Anything else? Can't wait to get where we're going. But this is fun too, isn't it? I mean, do what? Yeah, well, it's important for us to get the blanks filled in that we can, because we're going to build some more tonight, and you got to have this down in order to continue with what's going on tonight. Let's see, where am I here? Okay, I don't have to go through this. I just went over it, so we'll get down here to tonight. See, this is the YouTube. Wasn't that beautiful? Did you hear the bass in that?
Yes.
Oh man. I know. I was wondering what y'all. I always try to guess who the bass is. It's some big old guy like this. Some little skinny guy over here on the end. Never can tell. I have to look and see. It's not the Statesman. I like this one better than the Statesman, so I played it. Okay. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 11. Now, the reason we're here and going through this, and we can't go fast through this either, because this is a very misunderstood verse, is because every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There are tons of people who believe that you have to acknowledge with your mouth audibly that Jesus Christ is Lord, or you are not saved. And one of the most prevalent verses they go to for this is Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 11. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Let's just start with verse 1. I want to show you something there. What's the first word in verse 10? The first word in chapter 10, verse 1. He's talking to whom? Believers, right. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, is for their salvation. Who is the them? Unbelievers. But it's not just, actually what this is talking about is the nation of Israel to be delivered. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not accordance with knowledge. They had a zeal for legalism because they were taught by the Pharisees that the only way that you make it to heaven, to be saved, is to abide by the law. But of course, everyone had to know there's no one that can perfectly execute the law except for Christ. And the scriptures also say that if you fail in one point of the law, you're guilty of the entire law. Now, we have the benefit of seeing that in the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. It was developed over the first century, But this is what this is talking about here. Verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They tried to be accepted by God by their own righteousness. And that's what most unbelievers do as well. And it always leads to legalism. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That means that if you believe in Jesus Christ, your relative righteousness doesn't mean anything. You don't depend on it, because when you have faith in Christ, you receive God's righteousness that's imputed to you. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. For the one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. For Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. In other words, you can either determine to live under grace, or you can determine to live under the law. If you live under the law, you're going to be judged by that law. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, what is that talking about? It's talking about that the righteousness based on faith, it means that you don't have to go up to heaven and get Christ down to find out about how to get righteousness. You don't have to go down into the pit and bring him up in order to get righteousness. It's talking about verse 8 is very, very important verse. This is a pivotal verse. But what does it say? What is the it? When it says it say, what is the it? Now be sure you put in your notes right here. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And verse 14. This is what Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14 says. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Now, what is he talking about there? Did you make the note of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14? That is what the it is talking about. But Deuteronomy 30, verse 14 says the word is very near in your mouth and in your heart. You have to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 for that. And you will recognize this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, is called the Great Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That's what they say every time that they go to synagogue. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one, meaning unique. They still say that when they go. So now when we get back to Romans here, when it says in Romans 10:8, but what does it say? What were they saying all the time at this point? The Shema. And there it's quoted. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. It's not quoted, but that's what they're talking about, is the Shema. They're saying with their mouth that the Lord is one. He is unique. Well, we know it's unique. They would say he's monotheistic in the sense that they still don't accept Christ as being the Son of God, nor the Holy Spirit. But what this verse is saying is that what you need to know in order to be saved is what they were saying there, that Jesus Christ is unique. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. They were preaching it then, the apostles were, when Romans was written. Now everything that follows verse 8 will go into the right context when you understand that they were saying it. They said it every time that they went to synagogue, and they still do it. So it says at the end of verse 8, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. And then now, this is the word of faith. It comes right on. That is a result clause. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is the third class conditional clause, that if. Maybe it is, maybe you will and maybe you won't. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now that sounds, maybe, like people have it right, that you have to acknowledge God with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord in order to be saved. But you know, or you should know, the answer to this. Most people, every time they see the word saved, they think of what? Eternal salvation. And this is not talking about eternal salvation. Most of the time in the New Testament, when you see the word saved or salvation, it's not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about some kind of physical deliverance. You have to be able to determine and make a distinction as to when is this word positional, referring to eternal salvation, and when is it experiential, referring to physical deliverance. That's where we were going to go, and if we still have time, but I can't rush through this. Y'all, so far, y'all have any questions? Y'all on board with what I've said so far? Okay. And then we have verse 10. It says, by the way, verse 9 is not chronological as to how things actually are manifested. It's not chronological. Verse 10 is chronological. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, with the result of being saved, or with the resulting in salvation. Now the first thing I make sure that you do, somehow on your notation there, where it says in verse 9 that you shall be saved, that is not salvific. Salvific means saved eternally. What happens when you believe the gospel? Neither one. In verse 10, you have the Greek word sozo, and in verse 10, you have the Greek word soteria. S-O-Z-O for sozo, soteria, S-O-T-A-R-I-A. And these words in the Greek, as well as in the English, can mean salvifically or non-salvifically. They can be talking about what happens when you believe the gospel, or what happens after you believe the gospel. We're going to get into this more as we go through. That's the biggest part that you need to know. That alone will sort it out. And then verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. They were always make a distinction, and Paul is saying there's no distinction. This is true for anyone. Even though the Gentiles were not used to the Shema, they didn't say it every week, every Saturday, but it still applies to them as well. And that is, if they believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, and then they would confess with their mouth that being saved result. And that salvation in both cases is referring to experiential type of deliverance. Deliverance. He's already talking. What did we look at in first one, verse 10? Who's he talking to here? Brethren. He doesn't have to tell them again and again and again that they're saved and eternally saved. They're already eternally saved. He's talking about now, which is most people neglect to a large degree, and that is what happens after salvation. That's the question now. For all of us here and all the millions, maybe billions of believers throughout time, once they believe the gospel, that was finished, completed. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. Now the issue, from the time that we are born again to the time we die, that's what the Bible focuses on more than anything else. And where people make the great error is when they start taking like these verses that are experiential and make them salvific. Okay, now, look up here. This is what we just had, and I haven't read some of the issues here, so I'm just going to follow my notes up to here, okay? And we have verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Boy, have they blown that one out of the water. I mean, they have... I'll just tell you right now, because there's a particular denomination that really abused this. I was a member of that denomination at one time, and they had an altar call. You know what an altar call is? They would play "Just As I Am," and on the 35th time, somebody might walk the aisle. And in the meantime, while they were playing "Just As I Am," they would be saying that if you really are saved, you will not be ashamed. Some translation says "shall not be ashamed," or some of them are disappointed. This one says "disappointed." And so you're sitting out in the aisle and you just believed in Jesus Christ, and then they confuse everything by saying, if you really are saved, by the way, the Bible never says really saved, ever. But they say, if you're really saved, then you will not be ashamed to walk that aisle and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And people believe that. And what happens though is some people wouldn't walk the aisle if you had a gun at their head. And then they go through life in doubt and worry. I guess I'm not really saved because I was too chicken to walk the aisle. You see how it's just horrible how, where's the grace in that? They're always trying to add something to it. Okay, let's go with the notes here. The issue is God's deliverance of Israel since saved in the first line is talking about phase two deliverance, and we'll get to the phases. I'm just going to go down to the phases anyway. I was going to save this, but I have to be out of order because I'd like to get some of this in tonight. Y'all seeing that? You're not supposed to see it yet. Where's my slideshow? And from the beginning. Okay. What? That's not where I am. I've got the wrong thing up there. All right. Y'all just put it in pause for a moment. Okay? I brought up the wrong PowerPoint. Huh. Am I in the right thing here? Let me go to PowerPoints here. And go here. Here they are. Okay. Took me a minute to find it, but I got it. Okay, when I said... did you all hear me say phase two?
Yes.
Okay. First of all, I want to show you this. Y'all probably already know this, but it doesn't hurt to look at it again. God's plan of grace... Phase one is salvation. And when you talk about salvation, we talk about that as being in a positional sense. Positionally, we are in Christ. Nothing can change that. Phase one is related to positional, how what our position is regarding God is all based on what happens the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ. That's phase one. Christ did the work on the cross, and believers in Christ positionally are higher than angels. That's just the first. But remember, phase one is when we're born again. How long does that take? A minute? 2 minutes? I don't know how long. Just a very short period of time. That is phase one for a believer's life. Phase two, we just call time. We're in time right now. And it's called, you can call things related to time experiential because it relates to our experience on this planet. So we call it experiential. And during that time, we want to be sanctified. What does sanctified mean? Set apart by Christ. And we want to be sanctified in the sense that we are experientially sanctified, which means that we use the time on earth to grow in grace and knowledge, to learn, to apply all these things. That's why we're here now. We're not here. Nothing that we do or that happens to us has anything to do with our position, our phase one. That is done and is over. God accomplishes everything in that. He does all the work. We do no work. And it's a done deal. Everything is permanent. But in phase two, what our job is to do good works that are done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that and we're consistent with it, eventually we will get to the point to where we are experientially sanctified, set apart. Few believers will experience the experiential sanctification that is an option to them because they don't care about God's Word. They're not obedient. They're not faithful servants. That's where we want to go. And all that is done in phase two, which is time.
Mike,
yes.
Yeah, an illustration of that would be like Abraham. He leaved and left the country, and then he was experientially had problems because he took a lot of women and then had a suit. Wouldn't that be a good illustration of that?
Well, it's a good illustration of how not being experienced. Yeah. But you're right. It doesn't mean, being experientially sanctified doesn't mean that you have a graph and once you are a believer, it does nothing but go up. That you make all the right decisions and you are constantly being faithful. There's no such thing. It's always up and down. But when... Yeah, he made a lot of good decisions, but he made some real bonehead things too. But that's time. That's what we're in. Some verses, see, this is where the problem come in. Some verses, especially those that have the word saved, like the one that we're talking about here, is when they take it and make something that is experiential that you have to confess with your mouth in order to be saved. That's something that is experiential and related to actual deliverance, physical deliverance, rather than experiential. And when you go to a verse like Romans 10, 9, and 10, and there's several others that use the word saved or salvation, and it says anything other than faith alone, it is not positional. It doesn't have anything to do with what happens at the point of salvation when you believe the gospel. And when people say that it does, then what you're doing is you're adding works to the gospel, and now you're in really deep trouble. The third phase is eternity, and that is ultimate sanctification. See, the first one here, let me show you where it says positional sanctification. And my next thing, I'll just get it up there for a moment, but words in the Greek are like words in the English that they have often dual meanings. They have more than one meaning. So when you talk about sanctification, if you're going to be precise, you would ask, are you talking about positional sanctification, about how we were sanctified and set apart by God permanently when we believe the gospel. Is that what you're talking about? Are you talking about experiential sanctification that takes place during time on earth, which have great results with being rewarded and decorated? Are you talking about that one? Are you talking about ultimate sanctification, which if you have been positionally sanctified, which you have if you're a believer, and you have experienced experiential sanctification over a period of time, which most believers don't are not sanctified experientially, but those who are experientially sanctified by growing in grace and knowledge, being faithful and all that, a good and faithful servant, then they will have ultimate sanctification. Another way of saying this is in phase one, salvation, we are no longer under the curse of the law. The penalty of sin is gone. Under phase two, the power of sin is gone. And in phase three, sin is gone. Even the presence of sin is gone. Now, let's see. I have phase three is completion of the plan of God. And I have these verses. I'm sorry, I'm just have minutes left. Believers physically superior to angels in resurrection bodies. I have that there. Then I want to show you, this is where we're going to go next. Let's see, is this the big one? Yeah, I want to go this one. Look at the top. It says positional, and you'll notice that it's in blue. Depends on God apart from works. Because it talks about being born again and being saved by grace. This here is kind of brown looking. Depends on God plus our works. So let's go down here, and this is all I have above this, but I didn't have room to put it in. This is talking about the dual meanings of words. If you don't understand this, you're going to get confused. For instance, let's take save. That's what we're talking about here, save. In positional sense, is in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're talking about, for by grace are you saved. What kind of salvation is that? It's positional. Because it depends on what? Faith. Always, remember that always, if you see a verse and it has to do with faith alone, and it has saved in it, then it probably positional. Okay? If it has faith and nothing else. Okay? So that's an example of, where are we here? Not by works of, this is Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness that we have made, but according to His mercy He has saved us. That's saved too, because it's talking about faith and mercy. This is positional. But now look at this. Look what I have under here, and I made this a long time ago. Philippians 2:12 is positional. Experiential. And then we have 1 Timothy 2:15. In all these words here, overcomers, inheritance, faith, eternal life. Eternal life sometimes is positional. What can you think of a verse? What John? Nearly said it. That has eternal life. Well, this one has what I'm thinking about. Says everlasting life. You know what it is? John 3:16. Sometimes it's talking about, but sometimes it's talking about experiential, like Romans 2:7 or Galatians 6:8. Several times in the Bible it talks about you have to do so and so, so and so, something that you have to do, a work, and then they connect eternal life to it. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. It is. Eternal life sometimes refers to what God wants us to do. One scripture says, take hold of eternal life. If you're a believer, you have eternal life. It was imputed to you the moment you believed in Christ. But taking hold of it means that you are in the process of being experientially sanctified. That you, one of them requires works from man, the other one absolutely does not. Now, I probably just had enough here to confuse you. I hope I didn't, but I was just trying to give you an idea of where we're going. Some of you, maybe even most of you, have this in your mind already. These terms are familiar with to you. But it's absolutely imperative that you have it down pat in your mind how to distinguish the verses that have to do with positional, with eternal salvation, what happens at the moment of being born again, and all those other verses that use some of the same words, overcome, inheritance, righteousness, save, all these verses also are used as a experiential sense to it. It's not referring to what happens at the point of salvation. And unfortunately, most people think all these words... Let me show you this real quick. I'm about 5 minutes past already. This one shows all of them. Here are the ones that I have listed with dual meaning: overcome the world, inheritance, saved, eternal life, justified, sanctified, righteousness, son, heirs. All those. You can be a son. It's different from being a son and being a son indeed, for instance. Anyway, this chart's on the website. You can go on the website and look over, I think it's position versus experience. No, it's dual meaning of words. We have that one on there. We also have the phase. I think the phases are on there as well. I don't know about you, but that seemed like I got just started. I don't know what happened to time. Maybe it was the song. I don't know. But we will go over this next time. And think if you're trying to think through this, and I hope you meditate on these things, if you come up with a blockage and you think, this doesn't compute, let me know about it. We'll start next time with questions as well and clarify. Because if you have that question, somebody else might have that question and didn't even know it was a question until it's brought up. I mean, they thought they had a problem with it as well. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we can delve into Your Word and see these things that are so phenomenal. The fact that we have the anticipation of bowing the knee and confessing that You are Lord. This underscores the fact that You are the sovereign authority in the universe. Moreover, as we go through these scriptures, that people would try to add something other than faith to the gospel. We need to be able in our own words to explain the difference between what is positional, what happens at the point of salvation, what is experiential that happens during our lifetime. We pray that You will help us to focus on these things so we'll have it at the ready, because it's so important to be able to make that distinction. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.